Remind you, as Chris mentioned this morning, we are going to be taking up an offering this evening for Adam and Heather as they move to Boston. And again, we're not going to pass around the offering plate, but there is a plate on the back table as you go. I wanted to remind you of that. And it's just an opportunity for us to just show appreciation and help them as they move to Boston and resettle out there. For those of you who are visiting, just to kind of bring you up to date here, we have been doing a Sunday night, so we've been doing a study on the last days, on the last things. So what really the second coming of Christ and what is called in theology as eschatology, which is just a fancy word for last things. The scholars like to put things in Greek or Latin. It makes them sound impressive. So we say eschatology, but really we're just talking about last things. And we have been studying what the Old Testament has to say about eschatology, what the Old Testament has to say about the coming of Christ. Most people don't realize, I say most people, many people don't realize how much is in the Old Testament that relates to Christ's second coming. When we say, when we speak of the Old Testament in relation to Christ, we tend to think of his first coming, that all the prophecies were about his first coming, and of course, many of them were. But there are many in the Old Testament that relate to his second coming. And so when you put these all together, it helps us understand the New Testament when we have the Old Testament picture. And that's what I'm trying to do right now. And what we've been doing is looking at Daniel. And if you want to turn to Daniel chapter 9, and what I did last week is kind of reviewed much of what we said over the last few months. And I spoke about how the Old Testament developed the idea of this coming kingdom, the coming kingdom that involved Israel. And I talked about the different covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, then the Old Covenant, and then the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. All of them relate together, and they come together on the day of the Lord. And when we come to the book of Daniel, Daniel brings much of this together in relation to time. It's the only prophet in the Old Testament that dealt with the issue of time in relation to the coming of that kingdom. The other prophets, if you look at Isaiah, we look at Ezekiel and Jeremiah and all the minor prophets, Joel and Amos and Hosea, Micah, they almost all of them had something to say about this kingdom. Much of it was repetitive, much of it, but there were all kinds of angles about this kingdom. All kinds of things stated about this kingdom, but none of them dealt with time. The only book to do that, the only prophet to do that was Daniel. God gave Daniel very interesting and unique prophecies, unlike any of the other prophecies in the Old Testament. And the most fascinating, in some ways the most controversial, of those prophecies was the prophecy of the 70 weeks, which we started to look at last week. Now, the reason I want to go through this in some detail in the next few weeks is because it is so important to understand in relation to prophecy and how the Old Testament relates to the New Testament. It's also the greatest bone of contention between amillennialists and premillennialists, certainly one of them. So it's an important passage. It's a very important passage. I don't want to just rush through it. And not only that, it helps us to summarize much of what we've said in relation to the kingdom in the Old Testament so far this year. So what I want to do, I want to read the prophecy again. And this is, admittedly, to read this for the first time, especially if you're not real familiar with the Old Testament, this sounds like it has a lot of strange terms and odd things in it, and it sounds very confusing. But hopefully we'll bring some clarity out of the confusion here. But let me just read the prophecy itself, which is only four verses, in chapter 9, verse 24 of Daniel. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people, by the way, I'm reading out of the New American Standard, and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood, even to the end there will be war, desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now there are a lot of terms in there, like desolate is one that causes people to kind of, I guess you might say, be intimidated by this prophecy. But I just want to point out a couple things that I did point out last week, but just to make a couple things clear. First of all, what is given here is a time frame in years from a certain starting point to the time when Messiah would come. Now, we may disagree on exactly which moment it's pointing to, but generally all agree that this lands us very definitely somewhere in the middle of Christ's life. No scholar would deny that. Okay, so whatever eschatological position we would hold, all would agree from an apologetic standpoint, this is a phenomenal passage because it takes us to the middle, it's somewhere in Christ's life. This takes us to the Messiah. The debate from the standpoint of eschatology is over verse 27 and the 70th week. And is there a gap between the 69th and 70th week? So all that to say, we'll look at this in some detail. But we have to realize one of the things that help that we must understand if we're going to properly interpret this prophecy is we must understand its context. Now, when we talk about context, we talk about narrow context, talk about the context of the book, the context of the whole Bible. I emphasize that the context, first of all, of this prophecy is the Old Testament and the Old Testament kingdom, the idea of the Old Testament kingdom. And in Daniel, the whole context is the coming of that kingdom. Okay? So it's important for us to understand that it has something to do with the coming of that kingdom. But even more narrowly, it is given as an answer to a prayer. The first part of Daniel 9, really most of Daniel 9, is a prayer. It's a prayer that Daniel prayed, and this prophecy is an answer to that prayer. Look at verse 20. Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. It's interesting he says that because at that time the temple had already been destroyed. There was no evening offering, but it was about the time of the evening offering, as it would have been. He was actually in Babylon at the time. But at any rate, he says, at the time of the evening offering. Verse 22, he gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued. And I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed, to give heed to the message and again understanding of the vision. So this prophecy, verse 24 through 27, was given in response to Daniel's prayer. So I want to look this morning or this evening at Daniel's prayer for several reasons. Number one, to be honest with you, it's a tremendous example of what prayer is. It's one of the longer prayers in Scripture, and it's a wonderful example of how we ought to approach God and how we ought to pray. Many things we could point out along the way, and Lord willing, we will tonight as we look at this. But we want to look at it particularly in view of the prophecy that was the answer to this prayer. So let's look at verse 1. And first of all, speak to the time of the prayer. It says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. You remember, Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. He is the one who took Israel, who took Jerusalem, and took Daniel to Babylon. And Daniel was trained in Babylon and was involved there in the government for many years under Nebuchadnezzar, and then under his son, who is not mentioned in Daniel, and then his grandson, who was Belshazzar. And it was under Belshazzar that Babylon fell to the Medes and Persians. Cyrus the Great conquered Babylon. I think it was 539 B.C. Darius was more or less the governor over that part of the empire that was Babylon. Cyrus's kingdom of Persia was much larger than Babylon's kingdom. And this was an add-on. And the governor over this, what was Babylon, that kingdom, was Darius. And Darius, it was in the first year of Darius. This was right after the handwriting on the wall. And Belshazzar fell, and Babylon fell, and then Cyrus came in, and or Darius came into Babylon and ruled in Babylon. This was probably right about the time of Daniel in the lion's den. This would have been either Whitcomb suggests it was right before, though he does, or after, but he does not give any reasoning. It does appear when you read Daniel 6 in the account of the lion's den, it happened near the beginning of Darius's reign. But at any rate, Daniel was probably, at this point, in his 80s. He was an old man. This is at the end of his life. He'd already received all the other visions, or at least most of the other visions that were given in the book of Daniel. He's near the end of his life, and this is, he comes the first year of Darius, and we read verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Daniel was reading his Bible, and his Bible, his Jewish Bible at that time, included the prophecies of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a contemporary of Daniel. He was older. Jeremiah was prophesying in Jerusalem when Daniel would have been a child in Jerusalem before he was taken captive. Jeremiah was already prophesying. So he was a contemporary, though he was much younger than Jeremiah. He was a contemporary of Jeremiah. So he's reading the book of Jeremiah, and this is evidence that at that point already Jeremiah was understood to be a prophet. And he was reading the book of Jeremiah, and he realized that there were 70 years appointed to this captivity. Now, by the time Daniel was reading this, that's about how long it was that he had been taken captive. It was about 70 years before, because he was taken captive in 605 B.C. So this is about the time. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 25. This is probably what he was reading. Jeremiah 25. Let me just first of all read verse 1. It says, the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. This prophecy was given by Jeremiah the very year that Daniel went to Babylon, probably as a young teenager, maybe 12, 13 years old. At the oldest, probably 16, but he was somewhere probably in his young teens. That was when this prophecy was given. He was reading this prophecy some 70 years later, but it was given when he was the year that Nebuchadnezzar took him to Babylon. Now in verse 8, he says, therefore, Thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, speaking to Judah here, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about. And I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will be, when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. I will bring upon that land all my word which I have pronounced against it, and all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied against all the nations. This is probably the passage that Daniel was reading in the book of Jeremiah. It's also referred to, by the way, this prophecy, in 2 Chronicles. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, he talks about how he brought up Babylon to take Jerusalem. And then he says in verse 20 of 2 Chronicles 36, those who had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath. All the days of the desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. Now, that's a fulfillment of prophecy in the Pentateuch. God told, you remember in Leviticus, God told them to keep a Sabbath year. Do you remember that? In Leviticus 25, every seventh year they were supposed to let their land rest. And he told them very plainly that if they didn't do this, that they would be chased out of the land so that the land could enjoy her Sabbath rest. And so if you look back in Leviticus 25, or actually, the sabbatical year is in Leviticus 25, the prophecy is in Leviticus 26. Now, let me read starting in verse 27, and let me point some things out. Now, understand, this is going way back. This is back when Israel just came out of Egypt. The law is given. They are told to keep a sabbatical year. They are to let the land rest every year. And then after he gives all the law, here in chapter 26, he promises them blessing if they obey and cursing if they disobey in the land. Verse 27, yet if in spite of this you do not obey me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with wrathful hostility against you. And I, even I, will punish you seven times for your sins. Further, you will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters you will eat. By the way, that's what happened at the siege of Jerusalem in 586 BC. Mothers ate their children. It's spoken of in Lamentations. It's prophesied in Deuteronomy as well. That's how bad that 2.5-year siege of Jerusalem was. That's how hungry they were. That's how bad the siege was. But this was prophesied centuries before that this would happen if they disobeyed. It says, I then will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and heap your remains on the remains of your idols, for my soul shall abhor you. I will lay waste your cities as well as make your sanctuaries. By the way, that's an important concept. That whole concept of the sanctuary is important in the book of Daniel and in the prophecy of the 70 weeks. The sanctuary, that's what Daniel was concerned about, your holy sanctuary. He says, I'll make them desolate That's the word that's used in Daniel, desolate. Well, I will make them desolate. And I will not smell your soothing aromas. I will make the land desolate so that your enemies who settle in it will be appalled over it. In this short section, by the way, the word desolate is used 5 times. It's the same word used in Daniel 9 in the prophecy of the 70 weeks, so about 3 or 4 times. Verse 34, then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths all the days of the desolation. While you are in your enemy's land, then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation, it will observe the rest which it did not observe on your Sabbaths while you were living on it. So he says, the land is going to enjoy its Sabbath rest that you didn't give it. They never observed this, apparently. So God put them out of the land. Verse 36, as for those of you who may be left, I will also bring weakness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies, and the sound of a driven leaf will chase them, and even when no one is pursuing, they will flee as though from a sword, and they will fall. Now, so Jeremiah is reading, or Daniel is reading Jeremiah, and I'm sure he understood Leviticus 26. I'm sure he was familiar with that passage. And there was something else that appears in Leviticus. If you read the rest of that, we won't read it, but if you read the rest of that chapter in Leviticus 26, there was also the promise that if they as a people would repent and turn from their sin and seek the Lord their God, He would restore them to the land. And He would give them blessing. You understand that's what Daniel's doing here in his prayer. And I can't help but think he had Leviticus 26 in mind. And in fact, we'll see that in a minute, that I think clearly he does have Leviticus 26, or at least Deuteronomy in mind. But the point is this, that Daniel is reading this, and he understands that God has prophesied that at the end of 70 weeks, Nebuchadnezzar is going to be punished, and he was assuming that they would be returned to the land. And now, to be fair, I'm not sure how much Daniel understood about the timing of the kingdom in relation to the 70 weeks. The reason I say that is, not to confuse you here, but think about this for a minute. Daniel had just, in his lifetime, received quite a few prophecies about the timing of the kingdom already. And if you look at the image in Daniel 2 of Nebuchadnezzar's image with the four kingdoms, and you look at the four kingdoms in Daniel 7 that are seen as beasts, he understood that he was in which kingdom? The second one. The second one had just started. Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, was the first kingdom, the head of gold, the lion that had wings. And he knew that the kingdom wasn't coming until after the fourth kingdom. So I'm not sure how Daniel thought about this, but at any rate, he earnestly got down on his knees and prayed. And he prayed in relation to God's promises. He saw that what God had prophesied, and he prayed because of those promises. Now, I want to just begin by saying, from the standpoint of prayer, that is where we always begin. We pray for what God has promised. You know, it's appropriate for us to pray for the return of Christ. And it's appropriate for us to pray for the kingdom to come. And it's because we're told that in the Sermon on the Mount. Whenever we pray on the basis of God's promises. And that's exactly what Daniel does. Daniel reads these promises, and so he prays. And so we have a tremendous example of prayer. We start in verse 3, we see his attitude to begin with. It says, so I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek Him by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And so, that was clearly a picture of humility. He afflicted himself, just like in the Day of Atonement. He afflicted himself. He put sackcloth and ashes on. This was a prayer of repentance. And he was praying, as we see, he prays in repentance not only for the people. He's not only talking about the people, he's talking about himself. In humility, he prays for forgiveness for himself. But if we look at the prayer from verses 4 through 19, we have a tremendous example of prayer on the one hand, and also a great insight into the prophecy of the 70 weeks on the other. If we could divide this prayer, I just want to read through it and make some comments as we go through. First of all, in verses 4 through 10, we have primarily a confession. And this is where, to some degree, all prayer begins. He, on the one hand, confesses God's righteousness. On the other hand, he confesses his sin and the people of Israel's sin. So look at verse 4. He says, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. By the way, that's scripture. That's coming right out of Exodus 20. That's part of the Ten Commandments. He's praying scripture. But notice the first thing he does is declare the perfect righteousness of God. God keeps his promises. God keeps his covenant. Even in spite of the fact that there they are, they're out of the land, the sanctuary is desolate, Jerusalem is destroyed, and he's declaring, God, you are righteous. You keep your promises. You keep your covenants. Verse 5, we have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. And again, notice he includes himself. He says, we. He's not saying my people or Israel. He's saying we have sinned. Verse 6, moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame as it is this day. To the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away in all the countries to which you have driven them because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servants, the prophets. Now, I just want you to observe, maybe this is obvious, but observe Daniel's attitude. First of all, Daniel is probably the most holy man in all of Scripture other than Christ himself. I mean, truly, we know he wasn't perfect, but we don't really have a record of how he failed in Scripture. From the standpoint of the book of Daniel, he seems to have lived, from our perspective, a perfect life. We know he wasn't perfect. He confesses here sin. But I just want to point out, this man was extremely righteous from a human perspective. But notice his complete humility before God. There is no self-pity here. There is no God, woe is us, because, you know, oh, we're having rough. You know, oh, God, how much we've suffered as a people. Oh, there is no complaining. There is nothing. There is not a hint of this. There's not a hint of God, how could you do this to us? It is pure humility. It is God, you are utterly righteous and we are utterly unclean. You are perfect. And we are dirt. There is no middle ground here with Daniel. And listen, that's the only way sinners can approach God. And may I point out that as Christians, we never get past that. Listen, we come before God not with complaints. We come with humility. We come broken. We come understanding that we're sinners. And even as Christians who have been forgiven, and we are forgiven, but we come humbly and we come totally yielded to Him because He's the Lord, because He is holy, because He is perfect. There is not one thing that God has ever done that is unjust or unrighteous. Whatever we suffer, it's not even close to what we deserve. Daniel understood that. This is a perfect example of prayer. Now, in verse 11, he goes even farther. starting in verse 11, and he declares the righteousness of God in punishing them. Again, the picture we might think of is, even as individual Christians, is when the Lord punishes us, and if we're His children, He always does punish His children. He chastises us. It says that in Hebrews, if we're never punished when we sin, He says, you're not a child. He does punish out of love. He punishes us. And our response to Him when He punishes us should be thankfulness and acknowledging His absolute right to do that, not a complaint. And so Daniel doesn't complain. Verse 11, he says, indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us along with the oath, which is written in the law of Moses. This is why I said I think he had Leviticus in mind. The servant of God, for we have sinned against Him. Thus He has confirmed His word, which He had spoken against us, and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem. Again, Daniel knew about what had happened. Daniel knew what happened in Jerusalem. Daniel knew that there were women who actually ate their children. People starved to death. Daniel said, God, You were absolutely just in what You did. You told us about it in the book of Leviticus and in the book of Deuteronomy. You said it would happen. And You were right to do it. Verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to Your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all His deeds which He has done, but we have not obeyed His voice. So He says, look, You were absolutely perfectly righteous in what You did, and yet we still don't obey You. We still, as a nation, have not turned from our sins. We still have not sought You with all of our heart. We still have rejected You. Notice there is not one condemnation of anything God did. Not even a questioning of it. This is really how we need to pray. In verse 15 he says, and now, Lord God, who have brought Your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for Yourself, as it is this day, we have sinned. We have been wicked. Now in verse 16 through 19, we have Daniel's request. Up till now, everything he said has not, none of it has been a request. There's no request in there. There is only confession of guilt and confession of the absolute perfect righteousness of God in what He did. That's all that's in that prayer up to this point. But now in verses 16 through 19, he makes three very specific requests. Verse 16, O Lord, in accordance with all Your righteous acts, let now Your anger and Your wrath turn away from Your city, Jerusalem, Your holy mountain, for because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and Your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So he basically says, first of all, he makes a request in relation to the city, Jerusalem. He says, turn Your wrath away from Jerusalem. And he calls upon the Lord in regard to the people. He says, Jerusalem and Your people have become a reproach to all the people around us. So he says, turn Your wrath away. By the way, that word, turn Your wrath away, I'm not sure exactly off the top of my head what it is in Hebrew. But that's clearly propitiation. That's pointing to atonement. That's what atonement does. Atonement turns the wrath of God away from God's people. And he says, turn Your wrath away from Jerusalem. That's his first request. Verse 17, his second request. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of Your servant and to his supplications. And for Your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. So the second request is about the sanctuary. That's the temple. That's Zion. That's the holy place, the holy of holies. And of course, at that time, it was desolate. That is, it was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. No one was there. There were no priests there. There were no sacrifices going on. It was completely desolate. It was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. And so he calls on the Lord and he says, Lord, let your face shine upon your sanctuary. That is Mount Zion. That is the temple, the place where God dwelt. Let your face shine, again, as a he's praying scripture. It's prayed often in scripture, but it's Numbers 6, Aaron's blessing. Where Aaron would call on the people, he would bless the people, and he would say, let his face shine upon you. Lift up the light of your countenance. And so he calls for the Lord to smile, we would say today, to smile again on your temple. You remember that just before the temple was destroyed, Ezekiel saw the glory of the Lord departing. I mean, that's what all that wheels and the wheels stuff is in Ezekiel. And you read and you say, what in the world is he talking about? He's talking about the glory of the Lord. And you have this thing in Ezekiel, it's in several chapters, where gradually the glory of the Lord is departing the temple. This is just before it was destroyed. And then at the end of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 40 to 48, you have another temple, a new temple, where the glory of the Lord returns. That's what I believe is the millennial temple. That's what I believe here Daniel's praying for. Lord, return. Let your temple be rebuilt again and shine your face upon it. Your sanctuary. And then he has a third request, verse 18. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action for your own sake. O my God, do not delay because your city and your people are called by your name. And I would suggest that his third request here is for forgiveness. It's for the people. It says in verse 19, O Lord, hear, Lord, O forgive. Forgive us. So he has a request in relation to the city, the sanctuary, and the people. And they are all related to the kingdom. What I mean by that is everything that Daniel prays for is what was promised in the kingdom. He prayed for the city, that the Lord's wrath would be turned away from the city and from the people. That's exactly what is promised in Ezekiel in relation to the, if you look at Ezekiel 36, when their sins are taken away and they're no longer under the wrath of God. The wrath is turned away. That's what the Day of Atonement was picturing. That day when the sins of all of Israel would be taken away. That's what he's praying for. He's praying for what in the Old Testament was understood to take place when the kingdom would come. When he prays for the sanctuary, for the Lord to shine upon the sanctuary, surely one passage he might have had in mind was Isaiah chapter 2, when it talks about the glory of Zion that's coming. That's what he was praying for. He was praying for that glory. And when he prays for forgiveness, he's praying for that day when the sins of Israel would be thrown into the midst of the sea, as it says in Micah chapter 7. All of these things were related to the kingdom. He was praying for that. He was praying for his city and his people and the sanctuary. Now, notice if you go down to verse 24 what the reply is about. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your city. Notice he says, and I'll talk about this more next week, but notice he says 70 weeks. The 70 weeks aren't just out of the air. he's clearly pointing back to the sabbatical cycle and the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee was seven cycles of seven. And on the year of Jubilee, on the Day of Atonement, they blew the trumpet. And it issued in the year of Jubilee, which I think was meant to point to the kingdom. But right after the Day of Atonement, it was always the Feast of Tabernacles, which was pointing to the kingdom. So, the 70 weeks, and we'll talk about that next year or next week, but it's really literally 77s. It's sevens, 70 in the Hebrew. The adjective always comes after the noun, but it's 77s. It's not 70 weeks, it's 77s. And everyone agrees that it's 77s of years. So that if you take it 70 times 7, you have 490, that he's talking about 490 years. And then he says, this is what is decreed for your people, i.e. who? The Jews, Israel. And your city, i.e. Jerusalem. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. You realize this is what he's just prayed for. Almost all those words appear either in this prophecy, in this prayer, or in the book of Daniel. This is exactly what he's prayed for. He's prayed for the iniquity of Israel to be taken away. He has confessed iniquity, transgression, and sin. He's prayed, Lord, when will you turn your wrath from the people of Israel? When will they be forgiven their sin? And he says, 490 years. So all this has taken place. When he says, ushers in everlasting righteousness, he's talking about the kingdom. Certainly that's how Daniel would have understood it. I'll talk about that more next week. But the point is this, that this prophecy is a direct answer to this prayer. And it relates to everything Daniel prayed for. Daniel prayed for his people. Listen, are the Jews still a reproach today? Is the sanctuary, is the Lord shining on the sanctuary? No. This still hasn't been fulfilled. And when you look at verse 27, and it talks about the abomination of desolations, he's talking about something that is still future in the New Testament. That abomination of desolations is speaking about the sanctuary that Daniel prayed about. There are two buildings of the temple that are implied in this prophecy. The first one is implied in the first 69 weeks. He says it will be rebuilt, and then he says it down in verse 26, it will be destroyed. And then down in verse 27, he speaks of sacrifices again. And he says it implies it's going to be rebuilt after it was destroyed. So there are two rebuildings of the temple implied in this prophecy. Now we will talk next week about, more specifically, starting in verse 24, and we'll look at this word for word going through verse 24. But understand, we must, if we're going to understand this prophecy of the 70 weeks, we must consider the context of Daniel. A lot of the answers to these questions are in the book of Daniel. And we have to consider especially this prayer, because this prayer is directly related to this prophecy. Does anybody have any questions about what I've said? I know there's a lot of things you probably don't understand yet, because, I mean, it's a difficult prophecy. But it is essential to understand if you're going to put the New Testament and the Old Testament together in relation to the coming of Christ. Dean?
Why does God keep trying to destroy Jerusalem?
He doesn't try. it was something he promised if they disobeyed. And they disobeyed. But it was prophesied.
The building of the temple has been mentioned. And While we were traveling in Israel, there was quite a bit of talk that they were already trying to find the right stones and everything to start rebuilding the temple.
Yes. Now, there's an Orthodox group that's been trying to... I mean, the only thing that's keeping them from building the temple is the Muslims. And, you know, because they control the mount, the Temple Mount. That's why many would argue, and I would agree, as we'll see, I would argue that the covenant that the Antichrist will make, that's in verse 27, with the Jews, is going to enable them to build the temple. Because there's no way right now they could build the temple. But they're ready to build the temple. They have everything that they need, as far as I know. I mean, I know they were looking for the red heifer. I think they found one. But I mean, they're teaching priests now, you know, all the laws of sacrifice. And no, they're intending to start up the sacrifices. There's a group that wants to build a temple. So, that's biblical. I mean, I believe it's going to happen. I believe the temple is going to be rebuilt. And it says in the middle of the 70th week, sacrifices and oblations will cease. He will cause them to cease. That abomination of desolations isn't a mystery in the sense that we know what it looks like because it's already happened once, twice actually. But it's still future, which is seen. I mean, if you look at, turn over to 2 Thessalonians. I believe this is speaking of the same thing. It's not called the abomination of desolations here, but this is talking about the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2. This is the verse I was speaking of this morning, actually. It says, "Let no one in any way deceive you." This is verse 3 of chapter 2. "For it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." That, we find when we read verse 4, is the little horn of Daniel, "who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. He will in the middle of the week set himself up in the temple as God." Yeah, it will be in Jerusalem. It will be in a temple. It will be in a rebuilt temple. And we find the same thing in Revelation chapter 12. There is no mistaking, verse 4 clearly makes him the little horn of Daniel. If you look at this description in verse 4, is exactly what Daniel speaks of, the little horn. That is the Antichrist. That's future. That's after the writing of 2 Thessalonians. It hasn't happened. It happens right at the return of Christ, according to this. So that temple will be rebuilt. Because, by the way, that little horn, as I pointed out before, that same little horn, the beast, is the one who's destroyed when Christ comes in Revelation 19. It says, when Christ returns in Revelation 19, he slays the beast. The beast is the little horn. The little horn is this man of sin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's the little horn of the book of Daniel. Now you understand how this, you're starting to maybe see how this all works with the New Testament. But it actually works out pretty well. Okay, any other questions? I'm actually finishing on time. Imagine that. Ron, could you just close us in a word of prayer? And by the way, just a reminder that there'll be an offering plate in the back if you would like to help out with Adam and Heather as they make their move. So.